Good evening, everyone. Glad to see everybody out this evening. It's a chance to sharpen my skills in speaking in front of the congregation, as well as a chance to study and learn more about God's Word. And I hope that the benefit that you get out of it today, too, is hearing more of God's Word, learning something, or at least refreshing some things that you already know, and ultimately drawing closer to God in that regard. The lesson that I've decided to teach this evening, I've entitled The Lawmaker and the Lawbreakers. We're going to be studying in Leviticus, the 9th chapter. You can go ahead and be turning over there. Leviticus in the 9th chapter. The question becomes, when you study in the Old Testament, well, we're not under the Old Testament anymore. What's the point of going to the Old Testament? What good is the Old Testament to us? That's something that was for another people. It's not something that we are abiding by today. If you look in Romans, the 15th chapter, you'll find your answer. Romans 15 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Written for instruction, that means that we can learn from it, right? Hope. Well, if there's hope, that's something in the future. We're talking about something that's in the past. That must mean that the Old Testament, in some way, involves our future. And it does. Through the foretelling and the prophesying of the Son of God coming to this earth, Jesus Christ, giving us the New Testament to go by, the new gospel, following that, we have a chance of hope of eternal life in heaven with God. We also see in 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter, verse 11, says, "Now these things happened to them as an example," talking about the Israelites, "and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It helps us prevent making similar mistakes than what was made by the Israelites, those people under the Old Testament. That's for our learning. That's for us to understand so we don't make the same mistakes that they did, because we see the outcome of what those mistakes were. So it's important to look back at the Old Testament. Now, certainly, that also includes the book of Leviticus. Well, what's the book of Leviticus? It's a little bit difficult to go through sometimes, a little dry in reading. There aren't some exciting stories and things that happened and lions and all kinds of things that went on. But its name is derived from the tribe of Levi. Now, of course, we know that that was the tribe from which the priests came. So really what it is primarily a handbook for the priests under the law of Moses. That's what it encompasses. All the things which they're supposed to do and not supposed to do in quite a bit of detail. And I will say, if you do read that, it will help you understand the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Because there's a lot of things in there that harken back to the book of Leviticus. So if you want a basis point for understanding Hebrews a little bit better, the book of Leviticus is certainly a place to start. Though it's a book that primarily outlines these priestly rituals and things that goes on, it does record an incident that we're going to talk about tonight involving the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Because what happened to them can give us lessons that we can learn from, and it will serve as the basis for our study this evening. So what's going on in the book of Hebrews leading up to this? Well, you've got the consecration of Aaron and his sons that's happening in chapters 8 and 9. So as priests of the tribe of Levi, they're being consecrated, both Nadab and Abihu, as well as some other sons, along with Aaron, and they're being consecrated for their service to the Lord. You see in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 22, where we're going to start reading, that Aaron blesses the people. It says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the Lord appears. Fire comes down from heaven. Aaron's blessing the people. Fire comes out before the Lord and it consumes the fat on the altar. And the people all shout and they fall on their faces. They understand that this is the Lord God. And they're here and they're serving Him. Well, now we're going to start talking about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, because that was good what happened there. But starting in verse 10, things take a bit of a turn. They offered fire not commanded by the Lord in verse 1 of the 10th chapter. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. It's called strange fire in my version, which is the New American Standard Version. King James also has that. If you have the New International Version, it might say unauthorized fire. So it's something that was not authorized by God. It was strange in the fact that it was not what had been commanded. That was the normal. What had been commanded, now we've got strange. It's something that's different about it. It's important to note that it's something that the Lord didn't command. So what happens? Well, in the second verse we see, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Notice the difference between what we read in the 9th chapter with the fire that came out in verse 24. That it came down from heaven and consumed the fat that was there and everything was good. That was a good and pleasing fire that came down from the Lord. Well, now we've got a different kind of fire coming down from the Lord. The first one indicated God's acceptance. It was okay with him what they had done. The other, this is God's rejection in the second verse of chapter 10. So one indicates God's blessing. What you've done is right. Now is God's curse. What you have done is wrong. But why was God displeased? Why didn't he like this? After all, they were trying to worship the Lord, were they not? That's a good thing. Well, there's some theories about it, and I say theories because we don't know exactly what leads up to this. But the first theory is that the hot coals were not from the altar of the burnt offering. If you look over in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and verse 12, it says, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So perhaps the hot coals didn't come from the altar of burnt offering. You also see in Exodus, in the 30th chapter, verse 9. Exodus 30th chapter, and verse 9. It says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a libation on it. So there were certain things they had to follow. Places to get the coals from. This is where the fire comes from. So that's a possibility. Maybe it didn't come from there. Well, maybe they were drunk. If you look in verses 8 through 10 of that chapter, it says, and the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. There's this prohibition against intoxicating drinks, which followed. That leads some people to think, well, maybe that was the reason. He gives this prohibition after this has happened, so maybe they were drunk when this came about, and that's why it was strange to the Lord. Possibly they attempted to enter the holy place at an inappropriate time. Back over in Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2, says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" So here, the writer tells us that this is what the Lord said to Moses after the two sons of Aaron were struck down. So maybe they went in at the wrong time. They weren't supposed to go and do that. Could have been any of these things. Now, those are theories. We don't know. You can piece some things together. Maybe that's what they did. Maybe they did one of them. Maybe they did all of them. Maybe they did none of them. But certainly there are theories about what could have happened. But why was God displeased? Well, we see it right there in verse 1 of chapter 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." That's the problem. We don't know what it was that they did that it was not commanded, but we know they did something. That's the fact. That's why God was displeased. Well, Moses gives an explanation for what happened. We see in the third verse of chapter 10, says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" So those who approach God have to regard him as holy. Moses says that has to be done. He also says that God has to be glorified before all. Your version may say honored. Those two things, being holy and honored. Holy means what? Set apart, consecrated. It's special. Glorified just means to honor. Means to put up above. Those things have to be done to God when you approach Him in worship. Possibly they didn't do these things in some way. Because of what they had not done was not follow the commandments, they didn't see God as holy and they didn't glorify Him. That's what you do when you don't do what God commands. When you do something different, you don't treat God as holy, and you don't glorify Him. Moses goes on to give some further instructions. We see in verse 4 and 5 that the bodies were to be removed to outside the camp. "Moses called also to Mishael and Lizaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said." Aaron and his surviving sons couldn't grieve while they were still consecrated for service. See that in the next two verses, 6 and 7. "Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses." Now think about what's going on here. Aaron has been consecrated by the Lord. Should be a joyous occasion. And now he's dealing with the death of his two sons. He's got to that inside of him, that sadness that's there. His sons have been killed. But they've been killed because they didn't see God as holy and glorify Him. They didn't do what God had commanded. Can you imagine the pulling at Him? It's much like if you have children and they aren't faithful. You know what God wants you to do. You've got to be that. And now you're grieving over your child. Because you understand they're in a lost state at that point. It's difficult. You want to serve the Lord. You want to be all in about that. And yet you still have this grieving that's going on for your child. Must have been very difficult for Aaron as he's going on. But we know all these things are for our instruction. Everything from the Old Testament. So what can we learn from the story? What do we have to know? Well, there's some lessons here regarding the worship of God that we certainly have to look at. We must do only what God has commanded. That was the mistake that Nadab and Abihu made in verse 1 of chapter 10. When we offer something to God that He hasn't commanded, we don't treat Him as holy and we don't glorify Him according to what Moses has said in verse 3. Is that a situation that you want to be in? Basically telling God, you're not holy, and I'm not setting you up high enough to listen to you. When we do something different, we don't regard Him as holy, we don't glorify Him at all. But I want you to ask yourself something. So if God's holy, and He's truly worthy of this glory which we're supposed to give Him, how can sinful man know what God desires as acceptable worship to Him? Can sinful man read the mind of God? No, we can't, can we? Then man can't know, sinful man can't know without some divine revelation from God what is acceptable worship to Him. We see that in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're not on the same plane as God. We can't understand the things that God can comprehend. It's beyond our ability. So what's more likely then on some things? I want to look at this and knowing that's there, I want to apply it to an example. Let's take musical instruments used in worship. Now we don't use musical instruments in worship. We see only singing specified in the New Testament. See that in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Also in Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we sing without using mechanical instruments. If we were to offer praise with mechanical instruments, well, that'd be something that God has not commanded. We'd be presumptuous, wouldn't we? On something. God hasn't told us that. He hasn't given us a divine revelation that that's what's there. To us inserting that in there would be second guessing God. We'd be saying, well, we know better than what God has revealed to us. If God wanted such, He'd told us, wouldn't He have? Since He didn't, we have to respect Him by offering only what He commands. Now, what's more likely? Is it that an infallible God decided not to put approved mechanical instruments in the New Testament? Now, remember, God knows everything. So if He didn't put that in there, do you think He would understand the outcome if it was okay to do so and He didn't put it in? Even though it would lead to division and false teaching within His church, do you think an infallible God would decide, I'm not going to put that in there. I don't need to. He would understand the grief that it would cause if it was truly approved and he didn't put it in? Or is it more likely that man has gone beyond what's ordained in the Holy Scriptures? What's given to us? Because we like it. Because it sounds good. It's strange to God. Didn't Jesus pray for unity among all his brethren? Isn't that what he wanted before he was going to be led to his death? And he was praying. He was praying for himself. He prayed for his disciples. And he prayed for all believers, didn't he? Look in John the 17th chapter. Verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you have loved me. Love them, even as you have loved me. Christ wanted unity. He had unity with the Father. That means God wants unity. Does it make any sense to not put something in that would cause discord? No, if he wanted it, he would have shown us that in the New Testament. Now, some are going to say, well, what about God's approval of musical instruments in the Old Testament? What I want to do is look at the example of Moses and something that he did. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, verse 6, the people are thirsty and God is going to help. And he tells Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He told him to hit the rock with his staff. He hit it. Water comes pouring forth. People are able to drink. Instant water fountain. Just like that. He did exactly what God had commanded him. Well, later on, there's a time when the people are thirsty, and Moses is told something else. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, verse 8, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Aaron comes out, or Moses comes out, and instead of speaking to the rock, as the Lord has told him, he hits it. Now, it was okay for him to hit it before when God told him to hit it. Now God is telling him, you speak to it. He didn't say you speak to it, then you hit it. But it was okay before, still under the same old covenant. But Moses failed to show reverence to God that second time. He didn't glorify him. He didn't consider him as holy at that point because he did something different. In verses 11 and 12, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now, water still came out of it. God still supplied water for his people. But he recognized that what Moses has done was go beyond what he told him to do. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, didn't treat God as holy. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Same thing, bringing water from a rock. God tells him one time to strike it. He does. It's fine. He tells him one time to speak to it. He doesn't. He goes back to doing something else that was okay before. And God says, no. You've done something wrong. And now you're going to pay the price. And that price was Moses lost the right to enter the promised land. Numbers 20 and 12 tells us that. Also Deuteronomy 32 and 51. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel and at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Didn't treat God as holy. Well, there are lessons then from that example of Moses. What the lesson is that we have to do what God has revealed for the time that's appropriate for us. Right? We can't go back to the Old Testament to say, well, that's where we get our excuse for tithing or excuse for musical instruments or anything else, because that's not the time appropriate for us. Just in the fact that the time that had been given to Moses to speak to the rock and to talk to the rock were two different times. One was okay with God. One was not. He was fine to do it when he said strike it. He was not okay when he struck it, when he told him just speak to it. Right? Moses went beyond what God had said, even though previously it was okay. So we can't just say, but God allowed it in the Old Testament. Now that's just an example that we can derive from that. But there's also some lessons that we get from Nadab and Abihu regarding the priority of God. Service to the Lord comes before service to the family. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? You love your family. They need your help. Something's going on. But I've got services tonight. Well, I guess we won't make it. I've got this. This is happening. Well, it's not an emergency, but yeah, we'll take care of this anyway. There's something that's happening and going on that's contrary to being here at services. Remember, we learned from Aaron, he wasn't even allowed to grieve for the death of his children, the death of his sons that had just happened. He wasn't allowed to grieve until after the service had been completed. Others had to take the bodies out of the camp. He called the cousins and said, "You've got to take the bodies of his sons out." He wasn't even allowed to carry them out of the camp. The service was more important. Aaron had been consecrated. He said, "You don't go out of the tent. You're here for the service of God. That's important. Until that is over with and you are finished with that service, then you can attend to something else." The point is that God has to come first. Now, certainly, Jesus gave us some of those same lessons, didn't he, in the New Testament? He did. What about when he was calling the people to follow him in Luke in the 9th chapter, verses 59 through 62? "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" God comes first. Every day of your life, every minute of your life, God has to come first. If you've got something in the service of the Lord that you're supposed to be doing, that's the important thing. We like to make lists sometimes of, here's all the things I have to complete. Well, the things you need to complete for God better be at the top of that list. The other things just aren't important in comparison to what God wants you to do in His kingdom. Jesus again addressed this when He was talking to the multitudes that were following Him. Luke in the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 33. "Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The idea that Jesus was getting to them is, once you decide that you are going to be a disciple of Christ, that's what you do. If you have time to do other stuff after that, great. Go do it. But you be a disciple of the Lord first in everything that you do. Jesus again addressed this in preparing his disciples for their work in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus isn't saying don't love your family. He's not saying don't care about your family. But what he's saying, if you compare that love to the love that you should have for Christ and for God the Father, it's not even comparable. So if you are left with that decision about what you have to do for your family or for God, and they meet and they're contrary to one another, there's only one decision. In fact, it's not a decision at all. Follow God. That's what was being taught to Aaron. His sons were struck down. You can't grieve. You can't carry them out. You wait until after your service to me is done. Then you can go do that. In a conflict between family and God, God always has to come first. Right? Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All the other stuff will be taken care of. Those things are not important. God will make sure those things are okay. He'll look out for that. You look out for your service in the kingdom. That's your responsibility. That's what you've got to do. What about if you've got people that are coming in, family that's coming in from town, from out of town? They show up, you're there. It's Wednesday night. It's Sunday night, Sunday morning. Do you say, "Well, you know, I haven't seen my brother or my cousins or my aunts and uncles or whoever in forever. We're going to sit here and visit"? Is that what the example of Nadab and Abihu showed? What was more important, family at that time or the service to the Lord? Doesn't mean you have to be rude to your guests when they come in. You tell them, "Make yourselves at home. I'll be back in an hour, 2 hours, however long it's going to be. Better yet, why don't you come with me? We can enjoy the service together." It doesn't have to be a choice unless you make it a choice. When you have objections of family, another example, when you become a Christian, they don't want you to do it. "Oh, that's weird. That's strange. What are you talking about? What do you mean you can't do these things with me anymore?" The choice is follow God. You can love your family, love God more. You know, it's easy for us to get complacent in our worship of God sometimes. When this happens, it'll show up in the worship. You can tell when you're just going through the motions. When you're just doing it, "Well, this is what we do." We get up and we do it and you check the box and you move on to the next box.
rather than regard Him as holy, glorifying Him as He deserves by doing exactly what He commands, we begin to worship Him how we want, when we want, things that are important to us. So ask yourself, so if you start doing that, is your worship then for you or for God? If you start doing the things you want, the things you like, is it for you or is that worship for God? What you really have to ask yourself is, your worship a matter of convenience or is your worship going to be a matter of conviction? Right? This is what I believe. I trust in the Lord. I want to serve Him. I am going to be there. As long as it fits my schedule. As long as it's okay and doesn't interfere with this other thing I have planned. That's when you make the worship about yourself. It's not for God at that point. It's something that we give to God. Something that's pleasing to Him. It's our gift to God. To thank Him. To appreciate Him. To praise Him for the being that He is. We need to be reminded about incidents like what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Certainly, probably some good intentions. We're going to do something to glorify God. We think we're going to serve Him. But we didn't follow the rules. God is the rule maker. And unfortunately, most times, man is the rule breaker, isn't he? We don't just go with what God says. We want to tweak it. We want to turn it a little. We want to make it a little bit better, easier for us. That's not what God wants. You know what God wants? He's told us what He wants. It's right there in His divine revelation of the Bible. That's what we have to do, and that's it. That's all He requires of us. Do that with all your heart. Be the best servant you can be in His kingdom. And He knows you're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. But if you're honest with yourself about it, then I'm just trying to serve the Lord the best I can, and I just want to do what He says, and I'm not smarter than God, so I'm not going to go beyond that. You'll be okay. So do we regard God as holy? Do we properly glorify Him in our service to Him? Do we serve Him first? Even above those closest to us? Or do we allow those other things to interfere with our worship of the Lord? We need to remember the example of Nadab and Abihu. Let us encourage us. Let that example encourage us to honor God in the way that He should be honored. By just simply doing what He asks of us. That's all. And we haven't talked about becoming a Christian this evening and the things and the benefits that you get both in this life and in the next through this story. But I think we've learned a lot from it and things that He would have us to know. It's important to do what God asks of us. Well, you know what God asks of us? He says, give yourself over to Me. Come to Me. Everything's going to be okay. Just serve Me. That's all He wants. That's all He's asking for. There may be some here this evening that haven't made that decision in their lives yet. Well, that means you're on the outside looking in. And unfortunately, that's not a place you want to be when the in is heaven and the outside is hell. But you've got to determine your life. Is this something that's important enough to me to totally change my life? Is heaven and avoiding hell and getting to be with God and serving Him, is that the most important thing in my life where I'm willing to sacrifice everything else to do so? It's worth it. God tells us that it is. But you've got to make that decision for yourself. There's nothing that I can say that can make that decision for you. But you've got to determine that that's the number one priority in your life, and you make God the priority. There may be some here that have already made that decision, who've decided, yes, I'm going to do it. And maybe God's not as big of a priority in your life as He used to be. Maybe you've walked off the path a little bit. You've erred. You've made some mistakes in judgment. Some things that you need to repent for. Because that's one of the benefits we get. God says, I know you're going to make a mistake. But if you come to me and you're truly sorry and you ask for forgiveness, you get it. And it doesn't matter whether that forgiveness has to be given out one time or 100 million times. God says, I'm faithful to do it. I'll be here for you. I need you to be here for me. So if you're in that situation where you've made those mistakes and you need the forgiveness of God, if it's a sin in a public way, that you need to come forth and confess that to the congregation, we certainly are willing to help you do that this evening. The point is, serve God with all your heart. Make Him a priority. Understand His importance. Honor Him and glorify Him with your worship of Him. And that worship means doing what He asks of us. So if we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come now to the front row as together we stand and sing.